As you return to your seat, we'll ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, last week we began working through the great gospel of Mark. And primarily what we do here is preach through books of the Bible. We do between those journeys through books of the Bible. We take time and look at topical issues and things like that, but this church operates on the assumption that God's Word is inherently relevant as it is God's Word. And so as we work through books of the Bible, we feel that God speaks to us and through us. So I just want to encourage you to consider joining with us in that journey. That means preparing yourself, reading ahead, where I'll be in the following Sunday and things like that. You'll get more out of this if you work at it, and I think that God's Word is certainly worthy of our effort to understand it and read it. I think God will bless you through that. Mark chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. This is the account of the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, articles began to appear in the news, a couple of different news sources about a movement that at that time was primarily in Europe. It was primarily a European movement coming out of the state Catholic churches of Western Europe and then in some of the state churches of, for instance, England and the Anglican Church. And it was a movement called the de-baptism movement. And this is how that works. In many of these church expressions, they practice infant baptism, and so essentially your church membership is tied to your citizenship, in a sense. Baptism in England, of course, is not something that's mandatory, but for a very long time to be a good British person was to be baptized into the Church of England and all of these kinds of things. That's a particular model of baptism and of church ecclesiology that Baptists have historically rejected. Two things, infant baptism and the state church model. We see a radical distinction between the state and the church. By the way, that is a Baptist distinction, the distinction between the state and the church. That first entered the political discourse of this country when Thomas Jefferson, for instance, read a letter from the Danbury Baptist Association asking for protection of religious freedom. So Baptists, at least from the beginning in this country, have been a people who have not wanted to blur the lines between citizenship and church membership. There's a distinction. Being an American should not make you ipso facto anything else in terms of your religious identity. We are a people who believe you should join the church on your own, submit to believers' baptism on your own, and things like this. What I'm telling you about is a cautionary tale of why that's important. This de-baptism movement is a movement in Europe which looks like this. As Europe is increasingly secularized, as a really just a kind of a minuscule percentage of the populations of, say, England or somewhere like France, as increasingly fewer people attend church and Western Europe becomes more secularized, people begin to think about the fact that they were baptized as infants and they resent it. The de-baptism movement is a movement that's spearheaded by numerous atheist and secularist humanist groups that give you a way to renounce formally your baptism. And so in England, thousands of people have officially renounced their baptism. Now, the Church of England refuses to recognize this. It's not like they're going to give you a refund on your baptism. But what these folks are saying is this. This is their primary argument. Some of them have been very shrill and said that the baptism of infants against their will, please hear me here if you're from another church, I'm quoting people from this movement. Some of them have argued that this is some sort of form of child abuse. I do not think it is child abuse, even if I disagree with the practice. But they have argued that, you know, no religious identity should be put on a child outside of his own will. That's not even a Baptist position, by the way. I mean, the Baptist position is that we raise our children in the Lord unapologetically, but that our children reach a point where they come to take ownership of their faith. So we don't believe you should treat children as pagans until the age of accountability, as if there's some sort of neutral void or vacuum in the universe where our kids can sit undeterred by secular forces. No, we raise our kids in the Lord. It's interesting, I was talking with Hannah this week, and I asked her, I said, something I want to ask you. It's just been on my mind. I'm just curious about this. I said, I know you're a pastor's daughter, and we've raised you without apology in the church. We've raised you to be a Christian, and you've accepted Christ on your own. I said, but would you say that you grew up in a religiously coercive home, like you were forced to do? Do you feel like you've been religiously abused? Because I do think there's such a thing as religious abuse. And I'm talking there about creating kind of children of the corn children, you know, who are incapable of thinking through the faith, who are terrified of asking a question about the Bible, who are terrified of voicing their doubts they might struggle with. And to my great relief, she shared that she did not feel that. There's a way to raise your kids in the faith and yet lead them to adopt it themselves at the appropriate time. And we all need to have the freedom to do that, I sincerely believe, for it to be real, for it to have integrity. Well, what people in the debaptism movement are saying is they never had that choice. They want their baptisms back. And their basic argument is this: I didn't ask for it. I didn't want it. It was something that was put on me. The reactions of the church have been interesting. Some of the Catholic churches in Western Europe have responded by saying, well, we can't give it back. That's something between you and God. And the response of these people is, not at the time it wasn't. It's a very interesting thing to look at from some different angles. I was thinking about that while reading about that some this week, and thinking about the stark contrast between the de-baptism movements of Europe and the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus came at the perfect time. It was not coerced. He was ready for it. And it was a seminal moment in salvation history. When Jesus approaches the Jordan River and submits himself to baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, it is an amazing moment. It is a moment like no other. Your baptism, I pray, is significant to you. I remember my baptism. I was 8 years old, but I remember it. I remember coming under conviction. I remember wanting to be baptized, and I remember being baptized, and I remember two things about it. I remember that my pastor was bald, and I was scared of him. The two are not connected. I'm not scared of bald people, whatever. I just remember, because I remember looking up through the water in that brief moment and seeing light reflecting off of his dome. It was phenomenal. Then being distorted a little bit in the water. It's just an amazing kind of moment. And the second thing I remember is that I was wearing a NASCAR t-shirt. I have no idea why. I have never cared for NASCAR, but for some reason I was wearing that t-shirt. We remember our baptisms as significant, but the most significant baptism in all of history was the baptism of Jesus. And this is what Mark records in Mark 1, 9 through 11. Now, John MacArthur Jr. suggests, when looking at this, that this event probably happens, he says, in, quote, a summer day in the year AD 26. We might think it happened around the year AD 30, but you've got to remember that the Christian calendar is wrong by any reckoning. The Christian calendar is off by three or four years. The year 2000 actually happened in the year 1996, for instance. I'll let you ponder that throughout the sermon. But probably about 4 or 5 years ahead of where it should be. I want to share with you how rich this passage is. And I want to ask you to just grant me your attention and listen, because as we saw last week with the way Mark crafted the story of John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, he is not merely approaching this to tell wooden history. He's approaching this, I think, also as an artist. He's telling us true history, but he's telling it in such a way as to communicate the force of the gospel. And what we have here in the baptism of Jesus is a beautiful depiction of the gospel of Christ. The first point I want to make is this. The baptism of Jesus was Trinitarian and speaks to us of the nature of God. Just a little bit of theology here at the front end. One of the most beautiful Trinitarian passages in the New Testament is this passage, a passage in which we see clearly the Father, Son, and Spirit at work. It is not the point of the passage. It is incidental almost. One of our theologians, Malcolm Yarnell, a Baptist theologian at Southwestern Seminary, just published a very important book on the Trinity, and he's making the argument in the beginning of that book that we see the Trinity in the New Testament less through specific propositions about it than we see it through God's functioning in human history. We see the Trinity as God works. This is a prime example of this, that as God moves in the baptism of his Son, the inauguration of his ministry, we see the Trinity at work. So for instance, consider, in verse 11, the first part of the verse, 11a, Mark writes, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. This is the voice of the Father. In 9a, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, the Father and the Son. And then in verse 10, the latter part of the verse, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Again, it's not really the point of the baptism of Jesus, but it is a powerful thing we need to take hold of, that in the baptism of Jesus, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost revealing himself. St. Augustine put it so beautifully as only he could. He put, the Trinity appears very clearly here, the Father in the voice, the Son in the man, the Spirit in the dove. The Father in the voice, the Son in the man, the Spirit in the dove. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Curtis Freeman, who is a Baptist theologian, has argued that the majority of Baptists are actually binitarians, they just don't realize it. Most Baptists believe in the Father and the Son, don't quite know what to do with the Holy Spirit. Or else they're Unitarians, really just believe in the Father without accepting the full deity of the Son and the Spirit. Please hear me here. The Orthodox Christian belief is that the Father is three persons in one substance or one essence. Here's one way of looking at it. This is an ancient image of the Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all consumed in the Godhead. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. This is an ancient medieval image that they used to paint on shields to explain the essence of the Trinity. God as a triune God, God as three in one. And you see that converging here in the baptism of Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Trinity is critically important to the Christian faith. The Trinity, by the way, is simply a logical deduction of these two facts. The statement, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and the statement, Jesus is Lord. Those two facts lead you to this understanding that God is three, but God is one. Christians are monotheists, but Christians believe that God is, in his essence, three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see these at work. And this isn't just games to us. I would challenge you to try to read the New Testament outside of a Trinitarian paradigm to try to understand. You cannot do it. You must inevitably conclude that there was something about this Jesus that was much more than just a man. And there is something about the Spirit of God that is more than mere substance. That these are divine personages in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. The second point I want to make is this. Number two, the baptism of Jesus was fulfilling and speaks to us of the ministry of Jesus. That was a kind of cool echo effect, didn't it? You do that. The baptism of Jesus was fulfilling and speaks to us of the ministry of Jesus. Watch. Jesus comes to be baptized by John. Now, Matthew's account of this in Matthew 3 fleshes it out more fully, and this is what Matthew tells us. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill our righteousness. Then he, Jesus, consented. What's happening here? Why is Jesus baptized by John? He is baptized by John for two reasons. First of all, because so that he can stand in complete and perfect fulfillment of all that he's asking humanity to do. I think this evokes for us the image from Hebrews where it says we don't have a high priest who can't understand, but we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in every way. Jesus did not need forgiveness, but Jesus did submit himself to baptism. But secondly, there's something kind of prophetic happening here. The fact that he submits to John's baptism for the forgiveness of sins points forward to the cross when Jesus, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, Jesus anticipating the moment when he will take the sins of the world unto himself, I believe, submits himself to the act of forgiveness for those sins. Jesus never sinned. Jesus remained the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. But on the cross, Jesus takes our sins. I believe this is a kind of prophetic, symbolic act pointing to that great moment. I think it would have stayed in the disciples' minds. They would have thought, why did he do that? And I think on the cross, and especially after the cross and the days when they began to understand what had happened at Calvary, I think they began to understand and look back. Isn't it interesting that Jesus too submitted himself to baptism? What's even more significant about that is the fact that Jesus himself spoke of his death as a baptism. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said this. Luke writes, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He was speaking of the cross. He was speaking of the action of the cross. You know, I tell you what I love more than anything, working here and being your pastor. I love being your pastor. I love pastoring this church. I mean it. This is a phenomenal church. I brag on this church. I bite my tongue when my friends talk bad about their churches, because I have reached that strange, odd place that some humans refer to as happiness. I remember, that doesn't come natural to me. I am by nature just an extremely irritable person. I remember sharing with Mrs. Richard a couple years ago, I said, you know, it just occurred to me, I'm actually extremely happy. I'm trying desperately to be unhappy. Maybe there's surely there's something we could be unhappy about. And she said, well, I'm thinking too, I don't quite know what it would be, but just be happy, man. I love being the pastor of the church. One of the best things about being here is when people, as has happened a lot lately, when people bring their kids to talk about baptism. It's always so awesome. I'm convinced we ought to let children write our theology books. They'd be much more entertaining and in many cases wiser than what we're getting. But to be able to explain to children, it's always this kind of moment when you feel a little conflicted. You're like, you know, do you know why we immerse you? It's because we're trying to reenact the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And I always like to say, so in a sense, you're going to be buried in that water, and then you're going to rise again, just like Jesus did. And that is an awesome thing. And I always like to tell these kids, you're going to preach a sermon in water. It is a watery sermon of the gospel, that Christ has come, that Christ has died, that Christ has been buried, and that Christ has risen again. It is an awesome thing. Jesus referred to his cross, burial, and resurrection as a baptism. By the way, C.S. Lewis made the point that Jesus' entire life is an immersion. He descends from heaven at Bethlehem. He lives his life, and then he ascends. His entire life from a cosmic perspective is a baptism. Heaven to earth, earth back to heaven. Within that greater baptism is the specific baptism of his death. Mark chapter 10, Jesus will put it like this in verse 38. Jesus said to his disciples who were pledging all kinds of allegiance to him, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" It is his death. Jesus submits himself to baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness, to do what he had called everyone else to do, and in order to point to the baptism of his cross that was coming. It was a symbol speaking about a reality that would happen. But I want to show you this. Thirdly, I want to show you that there's something happening in this baptism passage that's just absolutely flabbergasting. It's awesome. The third point is this. The baptism of Jesus was freeing and speaks to us of the beauty of salvation. Watch what Mark writes in Mark 1:10. "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open." when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. There's something happening here. Let me explain. Youth, you guys awake? Y'all with me? All right. Yeah. That's what you struck me. Yeah, sure. The idea is that the Gospel of Mark was written first, right? Matthew and Luke were written after the Gospel of Mark. The theory that's pretty widely accepted today is that Matthew and Luke used the material from Mark and also did their own research. Now, Luke just says that outright. There's nothing at all odd about what I'm saying. The beginning of Luke's gospel, he says that he researched and talked to people who were there. Luke was a historian, gathered sources and wrote. One of the sources Luke gathered was the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is written first. Matthew and Luke draw from Mark. But there's also another common body of material that's in Matthew and Luke and not in Mark, that raises the question of where did that source material come from? Do you get what I'm saying? There's a repeated block of material in Matthew and in Luke that's not in Mark, and New Testament scholars say that that is an unknown source called Q, the document Q. If you ever read like books on the New Testament, they'll talk about Q. It's purely theoretical. No one has any idea what that is, even if it didn't exist. But what's interesting is this. When Mark describes the baptism of Jesus, He uses a very violent word in that verse. The word there is torn open. He uses the verb schizo, S-C-H-I-Z-O. That's where we get the modern word schizophrenia. This is like essentially kind of a tear in your psyche, so to speak. Schizo is in a violent word of action. It means to rip something aggressively, to like tear something open. Matthew and Luke, for reasons that are unknown, did not use the word schizo. Matthew used the word for open. Matthew says the heavens opened. Mark says the heavens were ripped open. Now, that's a very interesting thing in and of itself. People who study that say, well, what is it? And the general idea seems to be that it's neither here nor there, that they just used a different word in retelling the story and used a word that was much more common. It is much more common to open a door than to kick it off of its hinges. In general, I tend to enter rooms through the former manner, softly opening the door. But Mark doesn't say that the heavens were opened. Mark says that the heavens were schizo, ripped, torn, obliterated. That the door of heaven was not nicely eased open when Jesus came up out of the waters, but that the door of heaven was kicked off the hinges, and probably the door frame came with it. Now, this is awesome. This tells us that when Jesus inaugurates his ministry, at his baptism, something violent, cosmic, and cataclysmic happens to the doors of heaven. They are ripped open. Follow this. That word schizo is used only one other time in Mark, and it's in Mark 15:38 when Jesus cries out on the cross, the veil of the temple is schizo. It is torn. Mark is saying that what happened to the heavens is what happened to that veil. It was torn open. Follow this. Josephus tells us that the temple veil, Mark 15:38, that was torn open, was embroidered. It was a dark purple veil, 60 to 70 feet high, that hung in the Holy of Holies, that separated symbolically and physically the people of God from the actual presence of God. The great high priest could enter there, but no one else, and only then under certain circumstances and at very limited times, like once a year he would go in there. But Josephus tells us that stitched into this dark purple veil were the signs of the zodiac, the stars, the signs of the heavens. The temple veil looked like the sky when you stared up at it. It looked like the evening sky. It looked like outer space. So when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he had to pass through the heavens. But only he could do it. And only he could do it at very limited times. And even then, they had to tie the cord around his ankle in case God struck him dead so they might drag him out, because ain't no one lining up to go back up behind there if he drops dead and screams out. That is the guy who draws the short stick. So imagine that you are a Jew, and that year after year after year, you have stood there at the temple, and you are aware, even if you've never seen it, that in the Holy of Holies is a grand veil that signifies the heavens, the canopy of space. And only one can go through it. And he goes through it to make intercession for your sins. And when he goes through it, it is opened nicely. He goes through, makes atonement for you, then he comes out. That is seared into your consciousness. That the veil of heaven is open and closed, open and closed, open and closed. I feel kind of like Beyonce, don't I? You know she did that? I like that. That it's open, but then it's closed. And when it's closed, you're once again on this side. So the heavens are a barrier to the transcendent God behind it, before whom you cannot stand. Why? Because you are too sinful. Only the priest can stand, but he too is sinful, so he's got to get purified. He goes behind there, and then he comes out. It's open, and then it's shut. And that's what the heavens mean to you. And so it's hard not to transpose our symbols onto our realities, isn't it? It's hard, if you're a young Jewish man or woman, not to stand out at night and stare up and see in the heavens the distance, the furtherness of God. He is far away. The otherness of God, the separation, the great gulf, the gulf between you and God, the gulf that is there because of your own sins, the gulf that you can never get across, the gulf that is wider than the Grand Canyon. The skies represent for you the distance of God from man, and that distance is there because God is holy and because we are sinful. The sky is an ominous thing. The heavens are an ominous thing, and the most you can hope is that somehow, perhaps you were good enough to make it to the other side. Perhaps somehow the door of heaven will be open just enough for you to slip through. And then one day you're walking out by the Jordan and you hear a ruckus. And you come along there and there's some maniac wearing camel skin and he's got grasshoppers in his beard. And he's saying something, and he's yelling at your preacher who came out, and he's saying, Who warned you to flee, you hypocrites? And no one ever called Rabbi Bob a hypocrite before. It's unusual. And then suddenly, even that strange guy grows silent, and he says something that you can't even comprehend. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there comes this other guy. Who is he? He looks just like a normal guy, and he comes down into the water, and he has words with his friend. Maybe they're related, you think. You draw close, and this wild guy in the water is saying, I don't want to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And you hear this other man say, no, let it be so for now. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. You baptize me. And there's a kind of a palpable energy in the air, a kind of tremor of excitement. You feel it somehow, almost physically. You feel it. You realize without realizing that something significant is happening here. And you watch, and this guy dressed so crazy takes this other guy, and he puts him into the water. And then when he pulls him out of the water, all heaven breaks loose. There's a commotion, and there's a sound, and a trembling, and a rumbling, and something has happened in the heavens. It's like the sound of a tearing and a ripping. There's a kind of violence. Everyone cowers down in fear, and then this voice comes from heaven. "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And a dove, the Spirit descending like a dove, comes down upon him, and there's light, and you have to shield your eyes, and something amazing is happening here. And church, what we've got to understand is the amazing thing that's happening here is this: when Jesus Christ came, he did not come to sweetly open the door. He came to kick it off the hinges so that now everyone gets to go home. What an amazing thing it is. Jesus coming, and the heavens are schizo. They are ripped and torn for you. And the legalists and the preachers and the pastors and the theologians keep trying to put the door back up there. It can't be that easy. The Judaizers come, and whoever else comes, and it can't be that easy. But the door can't be restored because Christ came to open it for whosoever will come. It is open for you if you will come. But there's more. There's more. That's not even the point. Thomas Long told a story. Thomas Long was a professor of preaching at Princeton, and I heard him tell this at a chapel service at Southwestern Seminary. I've never forgotten this. He said, and this guy's a decorated, like, scholarly person. He said that a friend of his was telling him that he, who was another professor of preaching, was asked to teach a class of 10-year-old boys Sunday school. Now, I don't know if you believe in purgatory in general. Anyway, I jest, 10-year-olds, I jest. So he said there's this kid in his class, and the kid's name is Alan. Sorry, Alan's in here. He said the kid's terrible. He's like the nightmare. So you've got this PhD professor of preaching who tend to be very humble people. Hashtag sarcasm. And he's teaching this class of 10-year-olds, right? And he's got these kids in there, and this one kid, Alan, worst. He's at just terrible attitude, non-participatory, just didn't want to be there and wanted you to know he didn't want to be there. You know what I'm talking about? Am I describing anyone's children, grandchildren here? Neighbor's kids? Everyone's like, yeah, my neighbor's kids. That's what they're saying about your kids. But he'd go in there and he'd try to teach, you know. Well, he goes in there and he teaches this passage, Mark 1, 9 through 11. And so he comes to the point where the heavens are torn open. And he makes this statement. The teacher makes this statement. He says, the heavens are open. The importance of the heavens being torn open is that now we can get to God. Now we can come to God, like I just said. He said when he said this, he noticed out of his peripheral vision that Alan, this kid, kind of shifted in his seat and mumbled something. It was amazing. It's the first sign of life. You know, it'd be like if some of y'all clapped in here, like the roof would just fall in. That person just clapped, you know? Some of you have perfected the spiritual gift of stoic disinterest. And, you know, just whatever you do, don't smile. Just don't smile. So he's sitting there, and this kid, he catches his attention. He says, Alan, do you have something you'd like to say? Kid mumbles something. He's like, Alan, look, just talk to me. What is it you're saying? Kind of pulls himself up in a seat, and he's like, that ain't what that means. And the teacher said, what are you talking about? That verse, that ain't what that means. He's like, well, what do you mean? He's like, you got it wrong. He said, well, he's just enthralled. He's like, well, Alan, please tell me, what does it mean? He said he kind of shifts his shoulders left to right, shakes his head. Finally, he looks up, and Alan says this. He says, it don't mean that we can get to God. It means that God has got to us. It means that God's on the loose, and there ain't nothing safe anymore. That is the greatest interpretation. I'm telling you, we should let our children write the. That is phenomenal. Absolutely right. Why are we always reading the Bible from the ground up instead of from up down? What if the door wasn't kicked off the hinges primarily to say, you can now come home, it's all about you? What if it was kicked off the hinges to also say, God has now come to you? Behold my son, in whom I am well pleased. Man, that'll preach. What a word. God is on the loose, and they ain't nothing safe anymore. Nothing can be like it was. Jesus has come. The door is open for you, and it wasn't a sweet opening. You can come because he has come. You can come home. Pray with me. Father, I cannot help but feel, without knowing this, I just cannot help but feel that there may be someone in this room who needs to come home. Lord, I pray that at this very moment, they would call on the name of Jesus and say, Jesus, save me. Oh, Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you. I give you my life. Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. Thank you for tearing the door off of the hinges. Thank you that it can't be shut anymore. The door can't be shut anymore. I trust in you, Jesus. I trust in you. Father, I pray for anyone who needs to come home. I pray for the church here, oh God, that you would forgive us for making a safe thing of you. You are on the loose, and there's nothing safe anymore. Life is now an amazing adventure in your presence, and you are a holy fire. So God, help us to follow our King in the wildness of the wilderness to the safety of our promised land. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his baptism. I thank you that Jesus never said, I want to return that. He accepted his calling. It is why he came. And he fulfilled it to the nth degree. Thank you, oh God, for Jesus. Lord, I pray for everyone here, if anyone needs to come and pray at this altar, perhaps return with renewed faith and repentance, trust in you, that they would do so. Oh Lord, that we would walk with you. We love you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Let me just invite you to that. This altar, these steps are open to you. Coming forward doesn't mean you're joining the church. You can come forward and join the church, but it's a separate issue. If you just want to come, even if you're visiting for the first time and kneel here and pray, you're welcome to do so. The Lord's calling you, you're welcome to do so. If you've trusted in Christ this morning, man, I would love to know that. You just come and shake my hand and say, I just want you to know I prayed to receive Christ. That would be a great blessing to know that. The Lord's calling you. I want to invite you to come. Would you stand? And let's sing together. And right now, just go ahead, step out and come if he's calling. As we sing, you come.